3:7-19. And we'll read from God's precious word. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, in the day of trial, in the wilderness, where your fathers tested me and tried me, and saw my works 40 years. Therefore, I was angry with that generation and said, they always go astray in their hearts, and they have not known my way. So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end, while it is said, today if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. For who, having heard, rebelled? Indeed, was it not all who came out of Egypt led by Moses? Now with whom was he angry 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose corpses fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who did not obey? So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. May God bless the reading of his precious word. Amen. In the light of what the writer of Hebrews pointed out in the verses we looked at last week, that Jesus is in every way greater than Moses, we are brought back again by the writer to the Old Testament, pointing to truths, showing us once again that the Old Testament is very relevant to the New Covenant, a fact that many modern Christians do not accept. This book of Hebrews keeps bringing us back, for it shows us that God is the same God. Amen. Amen. He does not change. That the Old Testament isn't just a series of historical accounts, of praise songs, or lessons for us, but it's the same voice of God. It is the same will of God and the purposes of God revealed. Did they believe it? Well, more importantly right now, do we? If so, what ought we to do with it apart from reading it? Verse 7 to 11 of our text is an excerpt from Psalm 95, starting at the end of verse 7 to 11. We are told this is not just something to consider or contemplate, but it is in fact an urgent message, a message that requires a response without delay. Note the use of the language here. It's not casual, but urgent. It says today. It means now, not necessarily a 24-hour period. It refers to the present moment. You never know how long your today will be. For he says in 2 Corinthians 6, verse 2, at the acceptable time I listened to you, and on the day of salvation I helped you. Behold, now is the acceptable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. God's time for salvation is always now. In his early ministry, D.L. Moody often would end his message with these words, go home and think about what I've said. One night in Chicago, he told the people to do this and to come back the next night ready to make a decision. That night, the Chicago fire broke out and some who had been in his congregation died. That was the last time he told anyone to think over the claims of Christ and to make a decision later. That was the very last time he'd done that. No one ever knows if he will have tomorrow in which to decide what God is saying to him today. Nobody has. Today signifies the present time of grace. We have only today. Yesterday is gone. And tomorrow is not ours unless by God's grace we get it.
Amen.
We have only today.
Yes, praise God.
That's it. God is more interested in your salvation and your sanctification than he is your comfort. God wants you to be more sincere, committed, more of a disciple of his than before. Today lasts only as long as there is opportunity to decide and as long as the conscience is sensitive to God. When a person's today is over, it is then too late. It is interesting when you do read Psalm 95 that it's in the context of being called to worship and obedience. That was the song of the psalmist to the nation of Israel, a call to worship and obedience. And I'm sure that this was not missed by any religious Jew that heard this letter being read. Now, this is a very important point, because here we're being called to worship and obey Jesus only, and not to harden our hearts to this truth. Psalm 95 was a hymn sung with the mouth, but was it believed in the heart? Did they ever give any thought or consideration to the truth being expounded in the psalm? And then we have to ask ourselves the important question, do we? In the Bible, there are over 830 verses dealing with the heart, which stands for man's entire mental and moral activity, both the rational and emotional elements. In other words, the heart is used figuratively for the hidden springs of your very being. It's who you actually are. The Holy Spirit is addressing the many who intellectually accepted that the gospel is from God, but never committed themselves fully, that's the operative word, fully, to the one that the gospel proclaims. We could point to Judas, who walked with Jesus, but whose heart was hard towards him and his mission. How about Demas, who loved the world more than the Lord and the Lord's people? His heart grew strong or very hard. How about the many in John chapter 6 who call themselves disciples, but who wanted material things, but not the spiritual things? Or how about the ones who will meet God as told to us in Matthew 7 and will say, Lord, Lord, but they're not his at all. Their hearts are corrupted and deceived, for they are those who have chosen to have a God of their own imagination. In Revelation 3 verse 20, Jesus tells us about the church of the Laodiceans. We read these words. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and dine with him, and he with me. Jesus was not addressing a fallen world, those who know him not. He's addressing the church. Similarly, we see here in our text this morning that he's addressing those who have heard the truth. And there are many today who say sorry for their sins and invite Jesus into their lives, but they don't truly repent, which is a serious fault of the church, who does not teach true biblical repentance. This leads to false discipleship. People often end up cultural Christians and are true followers of Christ. It is no favor to God and no benefit to us to like, to admire, to praise his gospel if we don't accept and obey it, to know the truth and not accept it brings worse judgment than to have never known it at all. Hence the Holy Spirit's urgent response. To enforce the warning, the Holy Spirit uses Israel's days of trial and testing in their wilderness experience as an illustration for us. Psalm 78 summarizes all this very neatly for us, as the Holy Spirit can do. He can summarize it really well. And it would be worth your while to read it for yourself. Israel had been in Egypt for more than 400 years. The last 200 years or so as slaves, who were overworked, underfed, and regularly beaten. But God set them free and did marvelous things in the sight of Israel, such as dividing the Red Sea and allowing his people to travel through the parted waters, the same waters which afterward engulfed and drowned the pursuing army of Egypt. By day in the wilderness he led them with a cloud, and by night a cloud of fire. He split a rock in the wilderness to provide water. He protected them all through their journey, ensuring their clothing did not wear out. No sooner was the nation birthed and delivered when it rebelled against God. In Psalm 78 and the second part of verse 8, it says these chilling words: a generation that did not set its heart aright and whose spirit was not faithful to God. They greatly sinned against God by rebelling and even testing God in their own hearts. They did not remember his power or the marvelous things that he'd done for them, even to set them free from Egypt so that they would be no longer slaves. Again, Psalm 78 tells us they tested him by asking for food of their fancy. Yes. Speaking against him, even though he provided not just any bread but manna, bread from heaven. It's often been said it was the food of angels, but that's whatever you make of that. But still, that was not to their satisfaction. Yet God was good to them. He gave them meat. In spite of all this, they still sinned and did not believe in his wondrous works. It wasn't until he showed them his wrath and dealt with them that they sought after him, remembering who he is. Yet even still, in that same Psalm 78, 36 and 37, it says this: nevertheless, they flattered him with their mouth, and they lied to him with their tongue. For their heart was not steadfast with him, nor were they faithful in his covenant. They saw evidence upon evidence of his power and blessing. They were the recipients of it. But they never really believed. Just as the Egyptians quickly got over their fear of God, Israel quickly got over their trust in him. Exodus 17, verse 7 says, they tested the Lord, saying, is the Lord among us or not? A God who is continually tested will never be accepted. The one who tests God today does so for the same reasons as the Israelites did in Moses' day. Because they loved their sin. They loved their own way, their own plans too much to give them up for God. God had been providing for them all along. They had abundant evidence of his power and care. But they would not put their full trust in God. Their full trust in God. Not parachute stuff. I hope the parachute opens when I jump out of the plane. When we're in trouble. Full trust is all the way. Not just in the danger. But all the way. Their full trust in God. So they kept saying in effect, God, do this one more thing for us so we'll know that you're real. But when he protected them again or provided them for again, they still did not believe. They would not commit themselves to him in faith. 40 years is four decades of long suffering. It's also a lifetime, and indeed for many it was just that. That was all they got, 40 years. Yet many, not a few, never learned, it seemed, anything at all. Zilch. That's hardness. That's hardness. God kept knocking and they would not open the door. There's a lesson for us all here. You see, as a result, they had to wander and wander until all the ungrateful, untrusting, unbelieving generation had died. For some 40 years, they wandered around in circles in a barren, desolate, and oppressive land because of their unbelief. You know, it's worth noting the similarities between the chapter of Hebrews and Psalm 78. Well worth noting. Both refer at the start of each chapter to the worshipper's position before God, in that they are members of his household. And this makes the word therefore even more meaningful. The Holy Spirit is addressing his people primarily. He's calling them back to himself. Is it possible for us to be like the Israelites and to forget all the wondrous things that God has done for us? The hardening of the heart against God is neither a new phenomenon nor a historical one. The heart of man is deceitful, and who can know it, is what the Bible teaches. So how does the heart become hard? And what can we do to ensure it stays pliable in the hands of the potter himself? Well, to begin with, let's explore the meaning of this phrase, a hard heart. As we may not all have the same understanding of a hard heart. Hard of heart is a personal choice made to stop liking, being kind, or to feel friendly towards someone. In the world in which we move and have our being, a person can do this in a defensive or offensive way to either protect themselves or to isolate themselves from a person so as to achieve their own agenda. There's always an agenda here. Always. For example, someone may harden their heart to defend themselves so that they can leave their abuser or to protect themselves from a bully. They can harden their heart. Yet we know of people who grow cold and hard towards people due to jealousy or anger. There are multiple directions this act can come from and go to, but never for the good of the recipient, or sometimes not good for the one whose heart becomes hard. We know this can be a recognized process, and sometimes it takes time for the heart to be hardened, and it can even creep up like the old graveyard ivy. In our context, it's principally against God, against his word, against his servants, against his church, and against his will. It is a predetermined decision made in the mind to stop having anything to do with the aforementioned. One can never harden their heart against God in a defensive way. Why? Because God always, always, always has their best interest at hand. Always. When it comes to God as well, when we begin to harden our hearts towards him, that's offensive to him. The decision may be made in a moment, but it's not long before it's put into action, and then it manifests in the life. Wow. It takes over. I'm not saying it is, but it's a form of possession. Even the features change. Cold-hearted individual. It's never an unconscious decision. Whenever your heart can be hardened over time, and it can, maybe not with full realization of what you're doing, but we need to be careful. You know, we find many verses which describe its effects. Now, you might find better illustrations. I simply picked three. One is found in Deuteronomy. And the Israelites have entered the land full of milk and honey. They've come from penury, beggary, loss of everything into the fullness of everything. Amen?
Yes.
They're in Lotto land, so to speak. They're in the promised land. They're full and plenty. And yet God speaks to them in the full and plenty. If therefore is a poor man with you, one of your brothers, in any of your towns in your land which the Lord your God is giving you, you shall not harden your heart nor close your hand from your poor brother. Meanness. Hardness. Matthew 19, verse 8. He said to them, because of the hardness of your heart, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it has not been this way. Harden the heart against the loved one. Ephesians, the church at Ephesus, they were theologically, woo, on top. But they had hard of heart. They left their first love. They had left their first love. Jeremiah 9:14. But have walked after the stubbornness of their heart and after the Baals, the devils, the demons, as their fathers taught them, and not after God who is blessing them. Hence chapter 3 instructs us three times not to harden our heart against God. Today, says the Holy Spirit, if you hear his voice, if you hear his voice, Do not harden your heart. Sin is a very subtle indeed. It can alter all our conditions. James gives us an understanding in his letter. He says it starts with temptation, of course, which is an appeal to the flesh. It may be something innocent, like food, just like in Israel. After all, trying to keep yourself alive is not a sin, surely. No, it's not. But they were seeking the good life. Food of their fancy, the Bible says. They weren't looking for life itself, but the good life, like it was in Egypt, without the whip. It may be something legitimate, like water. The Israelites looked for that, didn't they? But to blame God? To rebel against him? Is that right? You see, the condition of their hearts were being exposed by God again and again. Their hearts were not softened when their needs had been met. There was always the want for more and self. There are many reasons that can lead someone to hardening their heart. For example, hurt. But the devil and even ourselves. Now listen, we don't always need the devil. We can do a good job ourselves without him. Believe you me. And we can use rational reasoning to justify the hardening of our own hearts. It's amazing how easy we can harden our heart and often make excuses like we don't want to be religious. By the way, that's the new speak I'm told for being committed to Jesus. Listening to God and obeying him are matters of the will, your will. So is hardening the heart to him, as Israel did. Anyone's heart can be hardened. Anybody's heart can be hardened. Even a faithful Christian. In fact, in Mark chapter 8, verses 17 to 19, we see Jesus' own disciples suffering from this malaise. Jesus begins a conversation with them. And he's talking about the leaven of the Pharisees and of Herod. Okay? What do you think the lads are thinking about? They're wondering, will their needs be met? And we read, but Jesus, being aware of it, said to them, why do you reason because you have no bread? Do you not yet perceive nor understand? Is your heart still hardened? Having eyes you do not see, and having ears you do not hear, and you do not remember, when I broke the 5 loaves for the 5,000, how many baskets full of fragments did you take up? It is this account. The disciples were questioning if their needs were going to be met and not actually listening to what Jesus was really talking about, as we see in those previous chapters. He was speaking about something very different than what they were thinking. They were not listening to his voice. So Jesus turned to them and questioned their heart's condition. Similar to the disciples in this account, or the Israelites wandering in the wilderness, when a new mishap or catastrophe, and listen, mishaps can often feel like catastrophes, right? Yes. Occur in our lives, our heart often automatically fills with fear, with dread, and concern. Unfortunately, this reveals the little faith that we actually have in God and his promise to look after us. as we see in Matthew 6. For after all these things the Gentiles seek, for your heavenly Father, Jesus says, knows that you need all these things, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Or in Philippians 4:19, and my God shall supply all your need, not your greed, but all your need, according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. Sin is the cause of hearts growing hard, especially continual and unrepentant sin. If we don't confess and repent our sins to God, then they will accumulate and desensitize our conscience, which in turn can make it very difficult to recognize right from wrong. Paul warns in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 and 2, that our hearts or conscience can become seared or insensitive, as skin does when it's badly burned. Scripture time and time again makes it clear that if we relentlessly and continually engage in sin, there will come a time when God will give us over to our debased mind and let us have it just the way we want it. The heart gets harder every time it says no to Jesus or to any part of his truth or will. For example, Romans 1, verse 18 to 24. I'm not going to quote it, but you know it. Another cause which can harden the heart is pride. Obadiah 3 says, the pride of your heart has deceived you. You who say to yourself, who can bring me down to the ground? I will bring you down, declares the Lord. We see this numerous times, happening to numerous people throughout the scriptures. Remember, Nebuchadnezzar became arrogant and hardened with pride, which we read about in Daniel 5. And God dealt with him in a particular way until he acknowledged that God is sovereign over the kingdoms of men and sets over them anyone he wishes. Even Nebuchadnezzar had to repent, which is actually the grace and mercy of God given to him. We're all inclined to think that we can do things our way, go on our own path, but it would be wise to take on board the lessons we read in Proverbs 14, 12, and 16, 25. There is a way that seems right to a man, but the end is the way of death. Disappointment and setbacks can also cause hearts to become hard. No one on this earth are immune to trials and the scars that they can inflict. Yet, just as the steel is forged by a blacksmith's hammer on the anvil and precious metal made pure by the fire, so too can our faith be strengthened by trials. Paul reminds us in Romans 5, 3 to 5. And not only that, but we also glory in tribulation, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. Now hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us.
Amen.
That is why we read on in our text, verses 12 to 15 of Hebrews 2. Beware, brethren, says the Holy Spirit, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief and departing from the living God. But exhort one another. When the heart is soft, when the conscience is sensitive, when the intellect is convinced about Christ, that is the time to decide. When one is still pliable and responsible, is to move in the will of God, in the power of the Holy Spirit. Otherwise, he will eventually become spiritually hard, stubborn and insensitive, an unworkable vessel. What did the psalmist cry out? Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. And see if there be any wicked or hurtful way in me, and lead me in the way of everlasting. The writer says to the believers among those whom he is writing, to the believers he says, get alongside each other and help each other. Sin is a trickery. It seldom appears as it really is. It always masks itself. It lies, it deceives. There's a well-known expression, I'm sure you know it, the same sun that melts the wax hardens the clay. If your heart is not melted by faith, it will be hardened in unbelief. Turning away from Jesus Christ is not rejecting a religion. Turning away from Jesus Christ is much more than rejecting historical traditional Christianity. Turning away from Jesus Christ is turning away from the living God. Yes. It's turning away from life itself. Yes. The old nature constantly suggests that sin is not that serious. The nature of man would suggest that. That is why here in Hebrews it speaks about the deceitfulness of sin. Deceitfulness of sin. Yet we all know it can be a slippery slope. Following Christ can seem at times too costly, too demanding, too restrictive, too drab, too unexciting, and above all, necessary. Now that's to the fellow deceived by a sin I'm talking about. From one's own perspective, one can seem not so wicked. Okay, that's reason now. Well, take care of my family. I'm a helpful neighbor and a good citizen. I attend church mostly. I'm not perfect, of course. But I'm not evil either. My life has room for improvement, but it doesn't need saving or more sign. So the thinking goes. This is what the sin nature deceitfully tells men about their need for salvation. Now, salvation in the broad sense, not in the limited sense that we sometimes conceive of it as salvation from sin. In the broader sense, it's the whole life. The whole way of life, being saved and sanctified and yes, brought closer to God and walk with God and fellowship with God. Amen? Amen. In the broader Amen. Sense.
Amen.
Praise the Lord.
And that includes commitment and your life as a Christian. Not just committing to something, but to someone. God's assessment is quite different. Hebrews 10, 30, 39, we're jumping ahead of ourselves in this, but it's worth quoting. But my righteous one shall live by faith, God says. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back to destruction, but of those who have faith to the persevering of the soul. There we have it. You stand on the edge of decision, a decision which you cannot escape. Either you believe to the saving of your soul or you fall back to damnation. Now, it's not a once saved and then a lost situation I'm referring to. I'm not referring to that at all. But close to those who have never been saved. You can have an informed mind, but a lost soul. And there are many just like that today. They can quote the Bible. They can tell you stories from the Bible. They can talk about theology. But they're not saved. They're not in Christ, and Christ is not in them. So how can we be certain? Well, the next verse gives us the proof. Thank God. Verse 14. For we have become partakers of Christ, if we hold fast from the beginning of our assurance, firm until the end. If we really believe the gospel, if we have committed our life to Jesus Christ, then at the end of the day, at the end of the year, at the end of the life, our commitment will stand. Amen. Why would it stand? Because God has not left us nor forsaken us. It's not some inner structure, some inner power that we possess. And if it is, it's the Holy Spirit in us.
Amen. Praise God.
Hallelujah. It's Amen. Christ in you, the hope of glory.
Amen.
That's why we stand, not in our own juices, but in the power of God. Hallelujah. Tremendous. True believers stay with Christ. If you abide in my word, says Jesus, then you are truly disciples of mine. When someone departs from the gospel and backs away from the faith, we can only conclude that this person may never have truly been saved. They went out from us, you know the verse very well, but they were not of us. But look at it. We all have flights of fancy. If we don't go physically, what about the mind, brother, sister? You could be a great churchgoer, but is the mind there as well? If we're the Lord's, the great shepherd, what does he do? He comes after us.
Amen.
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 He doesn't send a posse from the church, the sheriff's gang. He comes himself.
Praise God.
And what does he do? Doesn't trample on you. He doesn't scold you and scorch you. He lifts you up, cleanses you, carries you back
Amen.
To the fold.
Amen.
He's gracious.
Amen.
Which brings us to the last section, and we're coming quickly to it now. If Israel had more than enough evidence to trust God in Moses' day, how much more do we have today? We have the evidence that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, died on a cross, rose again the third day.
Praise God.
He lives.
Yes.
Amen.
Amen.
And he saves.
Amen.
Amen. Not just the lost, but even his own.
Amen.
Amen. He saves. He saves them. Based on the illustration of Israel's unbelief in the wilderness, an appeal is made to the reader of Hebrews not to follow their example, the ancient ones. It is a warning against rejecting the truth that is known. Now, brother, sister, you may not know much, but do you live up to what you do know? I don't know all the Bible. But what you do know, do you live up to that truth? When no one's watching, when no one's around, are you living it up to what you do know? The more you know, the more you're accountable for. The judgment of the wilderness days fell on those who rejected God's word through Moses. And the warning here is to those who reject God's word in Christ. The word brethren in the context is not a reference to Christians, as in holy brethren in chapter 3, verse 1. It refers to all Jews. The Jews refer to each other as brethren. It's like in a trade union, you know, they call everyone brother. Push it there as far from being brothers. They'd stab you in the back. That's an illustration only. Disobedience and unbelief forfeits blessing. That's what God is saying. And brings judgment, even to us today. We forfeit things when we are disobedient to God. When we step out of His will, we forfeit His peace. We forfeit it. We forfeit that fellowship that He wants with us, but we've chosen to go it. The gospel is not just light, it's everything. Remember, unbelief can be the result of ignorance, not just rebellion. So we have to be careful. The writer of Hebrews is not writing to the ignorant, to those who know nothing about God, know nothing about history, know nothing at all. He's writing to the rebellious. They knew it all. To those who have heard and seen, but rejected it. We have to accept that there are those who will knowingly, we have to accept this, that there are those who will knowingly reject the gospel and thus condemn themselves to the just judgment of God. So we know what a hard heart is. We know what the cause and its effect of it is. But what is the prescription for it? Don't leave you walking out wondering, oh my blesses, how do I get it right? Like the doctor, you're in a bad state. Oh no, listen, I'll give you a week. You better go home, fix up your affairs. Wouldn't you like him to say, but we have a cure. Yes. We can help you. Yeah. We can take away some of the pain for you. Wouldn't you like it? I would. Yeah. Wouldn't think much of him sending me off in me doom and gloom. God doesn't do that either, so we're going to look at that. First of all, we have to recognize our condition. This is the work of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit convicts us, yes, not condemns us. He convicts us. He tugs on our cold hearts, our hard hearts, our sinful hearts. And when he does that, we're not trying to either justify our sin, whatever that was that we're into, nor are we trying to excuse them. When the Spirit of God's at work in us, we're not trying to excuse things. And we're not trying to hide our sin, because it's between us and God now.
Yes.
But we say what we know is the truth to God. It's that simple, and yet it's that profound.
Yes.
Nothing to do with us, but the grace and mercy of God, just like he has showed the Israelites continually, time and again, in the wilderness. But having been shown that, having acknowledged their sin, we confess them. If we confess our sin, Jesus is faithful and just.
Yes, bless him.
Amen.
You can say it to the evening press.
Oh, praise God.
You can tell your sins to the ones you have sinned against. But don't expect mercy. Don't expect grace. But when you do it to Jesus, he is faithful.
Amen.
He is merciful. He is gracious.
Faithful
and just, and he will forgive us. What an amazing promise and an amazing provision God has made for us. God has made provision for his children so that there is no good reason or excuse not to have our situation or condition met in Christ. Did you notice something about that verse in 1 John 9? It's powerful, it really is. There's no expense involved. Now, dear son, what sin did you commit? Oh, you need to put £10 in the box on your way out. Jesus doesn't tell you that. There's no expense incurred. There's no sacrifice needed on your part, as in the Old Testament. But the price has been paid in full. Colossians 2:14, we don't have time to go into all the verses. Jesus is greater, you see.
Yeah.
Is better. Is all we'll ever need. And the Bible says, today if you hear his voice, why not jump? Amen? Listen, once we have repented of our sins, hard hearts begin to melt when we study God's word. Psalm 119. How can a young man keep his way pure? By living according to your word. I seek you with all my heart, said the psalmist. I have hidden your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. The Bible is our manual for living as it is. God breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. If we're to live life to the fullest as God intended, we need to study and obey God's written word, which not only keeps our hearts soft and pure, but allows us to be blessed in whatever we do. We don't have time to go into all the verses. And through all situations. Remember, the Lord said that to Joshua as he was crossing over, about keeping the word in his heart, keep his thoughts on the Word of God. You can read it there for yourself this afternoon. We need to remember not only the many times God has graciously provided for us in our time of need, but also that he has told us, never will I leave you nor forsake you. That's the new covenant. Oh, my blessings. That is tremendous. Also, never forget your first love like the church did in Ephesus. Just like it says in verse 15, today if you will hear his voice, do not harden your heart as in the rebellion. In closing, we need to really search our hearts. We need to be proactive with the health of our hearts, spiritually speaking, before God, so that we may find true peace and rest in him. God grant us a close walk with him. And may the Holy Spirit be our teacher as we wait upon the Lord. May God bless his word to you this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. And I hand it back to Dottie.